we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. Notice verse 1 begins, "For this reason." That little "for" is the connector to chapter 1, which tells us he's continuing his thought. "For this reason of chapter 1, that the Son of God is the official word of the high command." The writer in chapter 1 has taken the time to compose and compare the Son of God to the highest form of created beings, the angels, on 6 levels. If you wish to review chapter 1, 6 levels. I'm not going to list them for you this morning, but 6 levels of comparison that the Son of God is far superior to the angels. And he's not finished with that comparison until the end of this chapter 2. So that comparison is continuing. Now, if the Holy Spirit has moved the writer here in chapter 1 to impress us with the deity of Jesus Christ the person as a God, then in this chapter 2, he is declaring that this Jesus is human. Well, we knew that because of his name. But this is a human person who is also then the God who became a man. And in fact, his audience may not have thoroughly understood or really comprehended that. Many do not today. But this is what he's teaching us. And in fact, this author, like no other writer in the New Testament, explains the importance of the humanity of Christ in providing a salvation for sinners. He had to be a man. So the writer's carefully unfolding the person of Jesus and who he really is. That's what this writer, this chapter, this book wants us to grasp as the unique Son of God. And once you understand who this Jesus really is, you'll take him very seriously. So this is a critical message like no other. And as with all critical messages, what's the danger? Well, that it might slip away. It might be loosened of grip. Or someone might ignore it or change it. So he uses this word, very interesting word, parareo in Greek, which means to slip. Or here translated in most of our translations as drift. And it means to flow like a river. Sometimes when the rivers flow, you don't really have to see it much. If you throw a leaf or a stick or a little boat or something, you'll see it move. Plato used this Greek word in his day for things slipping from the memory. Ooh. You hear something, you listen, you take it in, you begin to think of other things. Soon enough, it's kind of gone, and then it's gone down the river of forgetfulness. That's what happens. That's how Plato saw it. But here in this context, it probably suggests more of a boat drifting in the water. And so believing Jews receiving this message should see themselves in a drifting ship headed for some place they do not want to be. The drifting in open water is subtle. I used to do canoeing when I was fishing. Unlike the places where my grandson fishes, there were fish in New York. Not in Pennsylvania so much, but there were fish in New York, and I used to have a canoe in a private pond with access, one of my church people. And I would go out there, and without realizing it, you could drift halfway across that pond. And if it weren't for the lily pads, you wouldn't know how far you'd gone. It's so subtle when we drift. And these believers that the writer of Hebrews is directing his discussion to have been distracted. Distracted by trials and troubles and the things of life as we are. And in fact, in chapter 6, a little later at verse 3, he says this, "If we hold fast to our confidence." So that tells us he's going to direct this kind of approach to them later on. So they're obviously facing trials. So they've endured some things that have really shaken their confidence, and maybe you have as well in your life. But this warning of drifting being distracted takes my mind to the sea journey on the Mediterranean in Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul. I love that story. A true story, of course, and probably one of the most dramatic, detailed suspense accounts anywhere in the New Testament. Acts chapter 27. The centurion, remember, put his prisoners on board an Alexandrian ship for Italy. Too late in the season. The winds were contrary. Paul began to admonish those in charge. This voyage, he said, is going to face danger and great loss. And he must have identified himself to them as a prophet, a man of God. They should have listened. They're not hearing that at all. No way. He had said, the cargo, the ship, and our lives are in danger. But the Bible says the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain than by what was being said by Paul. That's what Luke writes. Let's just pause right here for a moment. What was going on that ship at that season with the winds predicting trouble? Well, what's really going on in that moment is the captain is motivated, and he's motivated and directed in life by something, by getting paid on time, like a lot of people today. That's how they find their direction in life, by getting paid on time. The pilot is directed by agreeing with his captain, no doubt. And the centurion is directed by his desire to complete the journey. The journey with all of his prisoners safe, and assuming that the captain and the pilot know what they're doing, and they don't. But Paul is directed by insight from God as a prophet. Now, we're not told there directly how, but he seems to know for sure that God is warning them. And so you all know the outcome, don't you? To be blown by the winds. And they eventually, after struggling and struggling night and day in the storm across the Mediterranean, 70 miles south of Sicily, they crash off the island of Malta. So without the direction of God's word is to face what? Damage, great loss, and perhaps life. And that's exactly why our writer picks his words, chooses his words so carefully in verse 1, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift. Do we? We reading the word of God and meditating on it and saying, this is what Jesus, this is what God, this is what the Holy Spirit is really teaching me. I've got to get this into my life. Now, in verses 2 and 3, a contrast is made now between the word spoken through the angels and the laws of Moses, and compared to, in verse 3, the word spoken through the Lord Jesus, the gospel message of salvation. So, in the Mosaic law, the rules were very clear. He says it right there, with given penalties for breaking them. You break the laws of Moses, you're going to pay. There's going to be a fine, a fee, a payment. Remember, Stephen brings that on those self-righteous Hellenistic Jews that were about to stone him to death. He really brings the law on them. When he said in Acts 7:53, you who received the law, ordained by angels, he says, yet didn't keep it. He preached it right to them. They heard that and they gnashed their teeth. That is, grinding their teeth in anger, they covered their ears and they stoned him to death because the laws of Moses were condemning them and they couldn't hear it, didn't want to hear it. But in contrast to that law of Moses and its condemning force, notice verse 3. God is now the author of a new thing, a new law, a new message, a gospel, which is not a condemning law in the same way, but opens a way of salvation from the condemnation of the law. Nonetheless, notice verse 3. This new law of the gospel must not be neglected, for without it, there would be no escape from the law's condemnation. So he's comparing the way it was in the Old Testament to the new message of salvation that Jesus has brought, hope and promise and salvation from the law. But he says, how shall we escape if it's neglected? So this new salvation, verse 3, this message of the Son, is now broadcast. And our author is going to show us how it expanded. And so nearly everyone in that region and reaching out across the region is beginning to hear that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And he gives us the progression of how that message moved forward in the early days of the church, keeping in mind now the New Testament wasn't written. So in verse 3, it was at first spoken through the Lord. This came out of Jesus himself. Notice, not just by his words, though. Through the Lord. Not just the Lord's words, but through the Lord, his person, his nature. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all that Jesus did and taught and was before his apostles, that's what this message was. And secondly, it was confirmed to us, the writer says, by those who heard. Earlier, Christians. This tells us, it seems to me rather clearly, that it was a first generation of apostles who saw the Lord personally, and sometime later, they reached farther out from Judea to people like this author. And by the way, the Apostle Paul doesn't seem to fit there at all in those circumstances, but maybe someone else like Apollos. We don't know who's writing. But then he adds in verse 4 that God also bearing witness through them by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will, verse 4. So there is clearly the intention of our writer to show some distance in time or space between, notice, the us of the writer and his believers of his time and them of the past. And that gulf of time or separation relates to the use of the miracles and the spiritual gifts, which he emphasizes with that note of God's exclusive control according to his will. So, I believe that anyone who's willing to ponder his words here can see the use of sign gifts, miraculous gifts, in the early church fading away with the first generation of Christians because of the distinctive words that our writer uses here, putting himself and other believers at some distance from the first generation of apostles. But Paul himself will very clearly say in his writing in 1 Corinthians 13, when he compares the greater gifts to the lesser gifts, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. Tongues, they will cease. If knowledge gifts, done away. So 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 10 continues, and when the complete comes, undoubtedly referring to the complete revelation of God, the partial will be done away, as he speaks of those lesser gifts. In that context. So if we have a completed Bible of the revelation of God with John's apocalypse as the conclusion of all things and into eternity in the great city of Jerusalem, why would the church of believers today continue to need more revelation? Not at all. So what does the church of believers need? Well, here it is, verse 1. They need to pay much closer attention to what we've heard about the Son of God, lest we drift. I love his use of the word heard, what we've heard. He's heard the gospel. They've received it from another generation of believers, or at least earlier believers. Compared to what John says, and John writes his first epistle, here's how he says it. That which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled. He's a first generation Christian. He knew the Lord Jesus personally, but not this author. He's heard it. He's learned it. One of my professors used to say, you don't read the Bible to get the feeling. You read the Bible to get the meaning. That is so profound. And so many people today try to read the Bible, go to church, whatever, to get the feeling without understanding many times. And they drift slowly down that river of forgetfulness or ignorance without the constant renewal and attention to the Word. That's the church world we live in. Now in verses 5 to 9, notice, Christ's necessary humanity comes into view now as our writer draws from David's Psalm 8, which is about God's creation of man in his own image to be a ruler over the earth. This is the glorious destiny of mankind. This is about mankind's original purpose, to be a ruler over everything. I have to read you something. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is what David is thinking of. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish and sea of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth and every tree and the fruit yielding its seed. It shall be food for you." David must have loved that very much. And we can see him here taking it in and considering it and meditating on it. So this would disturb in the Garden of Eden Satan. He's not going to be comfortable with that. That God made a man and put him in the garden and said, "It's all yours. I want you to rule it. I want you to be a God here." Satan's not going to settle for that, is he? Not at all. And he didn't. And he tempted Adam. And we know what happened. And David, writing this Psalm 8 years ago, about 1000 BC, many years later, full well knows that he's living in Satan's world, and yet he's writing things like this as he meditates on Genesis chapter 1, because that's the Bible he has. But he also knows that as he writes by the Spirit, that man's destiny to glory has not been destroyed by Satan, but only postponed by man's sin for some future age. That's what he's thinking about. That's what the Spirit is bringing to his mind. So let's imagine David as a young man lying outside in the cave, perhaps of Adullam, later, a little bit later on, when he's being pursued by the evil King Saul. And he's looking up into the stars some night when he's secure, thinking of his God making his creation of mankind in his own image for some glorious day to rule over everything. As the writer in the book of Hebrews now puts it here in verse 6, "What is man that you remember him? You've made him a little lower than the angel, but crowned him with glory and honor and put all things under his feet." David is envisioning the ideal, glorious future of mankind as if it's all been restored. And yet, he's a fugitive running from an evil king. So our writer of Hebrews takes this Psalm of David. I like to call it his perfect world, David's perfect world of Psalm 8, and describes it this way as not so perfect. Notice verse 8. Something's out of whack. "But now," he said, "we don't yet see all things subjected to him." There's a hitch in David's ideal glorious future for mankind. What's the hitch? It just doesn't seem true. But here's what we do see. The writer goes on in verse 9, and here's the thrust and the high point of this chapter, verse 9. Here's what we do see, and he injects the person of Jesus. The first reference to Jesus, the human person, in this epistle, being directly brought into the formula for changing the destiny of mankind. It's Jesus that changes the destiny of mankind back to its original glory. It's the man Jesus who's done it. And he did it by, notice, by suffering death as a man. And tasting death for all. And I believe in the context, all of those who will come to him in faith. Verse 9 says it so clearly, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, to stoop to a position lower than the angels as a man and suffer. So he's teaching his audience, and he's teaching us, that the suffering and death of Jesus was a necessary part of God's plan for his son, because some of those Jewish believers and those Jewish people who had heard this gospel message are still wondering, how could this so-called Savior have been crucified in such a manner by the Roman government and put down because he's God and he's man and he's resurrected? They need to come to grips with the reality and the meaning of that and pay much closer attention. But this same Jesus will rule the world to come in the future age. That's what this author is telling us. So verses 5 to 8, notice, continues the comparison of the Son to the angels. Only now, in these verses, this name of Jesus appears for the first time. So previously, he was referred to as the Son. He was an heir. In chapter 1, he was creator. He was the radiance of God's glory. He was the exact representation of God the Father. So verse 5, he didn't subject the whole world to come. He adds a new thought. He didn't subject this world to come to angels. Not a chance. But rather to the one person that David envisioned in this psalm. Here's the logic. Angels are only servants. They can't rule a kingdom. In verses 6 and 8, the thought is about what happened to the original man, Adam, and what did sin do? So he was placed over the earth. He lost his dominion. He lost his position. He succumbed to Satan. He entered into death by his rebellion. And so his position was what? Helpless. Desperate before a holy God. What is man? He says. One of my professors at college used to say, the saddest word in the Bible is sin. And that was Adam's choice. David utters it, what is man then that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man, the fallen man, that you're concerned about him. So I think these verses 6 and 7 and 8 are referring to that fallen man and that condition of sin that has brought the glorious promise to a lower level. So what a great question David asks. He hits on this question in verse 4. What is man? He says. And isn't that just the question that every human person has to ponder at some point in your life and mine? Who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? What am I in an infinite universe? What am I on a planet with billions of people? I have to remember that when my other daughter was up in New York getting her PhD with a bunch of other smart people up there in Manhattan, and listening to the speakers, the doctoral candidates, giving the titles and a summation of what their theses had presented to the world, that what I got from the theme of it all, or much of it, was, what mark can I make on a humanity so immense, would be the doctoral aspiration of young scholars to make an impact on the world. Well, that's all well and good, but you know, all the PhDs in the world aren't going to make the mark that Jesus, the Christ of God, has made on this planet and its people and our hearts. The Christ of God has made the imprint forever of the person of God. And so that's the writer's message here. And today, so many ask the question, what is man? With no certain answers. It's amazing. I looked up what some scientists, or most scientists, believe about man. It's pretty sad. Man is a random consequence of biological evolution. And they've come to conclusions that seem so firm. It couldn't be anything else. What else could it be? Others, well, man can man be enhanced by gene editing so that we can produce a better man in the future, a better humanity in the future? Or will designer babies become the future of humanity? What do you think? So the question of what is man is ongoing. And for people with no creating God in their thought, they have no anchor. They're drifting into the best thoughts of man, which are the worst. But for Bible readers, there is a definite answer to what is man. There is an anthropology throughout the scripture that's taught about who man is. There is a designer God who has created this man for his own purpose. And that purpose is to glorify this God that created him with his life on this earth. In Paul's words, and I'll conclude with these, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us by adoption, as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. And in chapter 10 he continues, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So with this better understanding of who the person of Jesus is, we must come to attention and pay much closer heed to the words of God. My question for you to ponder as we leave this morning on Father's Day is, what causes you to drift? What causes me to drift? How do we discover that we're drifting? You have to have a reference point, and you can see that something has moved. I remember this story about the man and wife that used to sit so close in their seats when cars had bench seats and no seat belts. And after the years of marriage went by, she said to him, honey, how come you don't sit next to me anymore? Or he said to her, how come you don't sit next to me anymore? What do you think the answer was? I haven't changed. I'm still in the driver's seat. All right. I don't know where that was going to go. I wasn't sure what your reaction might be. Anyway, you have to have a reference point. If things change, why have they changed? And so we need a church, we need a fellowship, we need other Christian people to guide us and show us if we've drifted, if we've drifted. May God bless us this morning. As you think about your life and your perception of who this Jesus really is and what it should mean to you, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this passage and the writer of this book as he presents this Jesus. And so we thank you for the images that we get from the words that he chose by the Spirit to teach us. We pray that as we go forth, we might be encouraged and strengthened and rejoicing for all that you do in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.